This is the word of the Lord. It comes from Daniel chapter 4. It says this: King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, I love you. And God, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Father, your son Jesus is an everlasting king. And so God, today we come confessing that we've all tried to build our kingdoms this week. And Lord, we look to Christ today. We ask that our kingdoms would be crushed under him and his lordship, and that Jesus' kingdom would be the only kingdom we look to and we live into. And God, we need your help to do that faithfully. So Lord, we come to you today. We ask that you would have your way in this gathering. I pray that you would use your word in the lives of your people. Make us a people who are bold. Make us a people who look like your son. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. You know, around my house in the fall, if you've been around this church for any time, you know, all my illustrations really have about three, you know, have to do with about three things: my dog, my kids, or football. All right. And you know, around my house, I love football, right? And Tennessee football specifically. Go Vols. And anyway, around my house in the fall, if you're in my home on a Saturday, we watch the same show every Saturday at 8 a.m. It's College Game Day. All right. Now, if you are anybody familiar with College Game Day, all right. Okay. 20 of us. That's all right. So it's great. You don't have to, because I'm going to tell you all about it. So look, College Game Day is an incredible, it's an incredible show. And basically what they do is they just highlight different sports teams. They talk all about the games, the big matchups coming up that day. They get into some of the analytics. They get into some of the storylines behind the players, and just kind of humanize them for a minute, talk about some of the struggles that are happening with some of the coaches. And it's just an incredible show. I love it. So I've been watching it for probably over a decade now. And every morning, 8 a.m. on a Saturday, it's there, and so am I, right? And so one of my favorite segments of the show is where they talk about the different teams who have enjoyed a ton of success, who have a ton of hype, but they put them on upset alert. You know what I'm talking about? And so this is, you know, typically these are the teams that, again, they've been rolling through like non-conference opponents, look like high school JV teams. They're smacking them. The country's enthralled with them. Everybody's like, you know, crowning these teams and you know, loving them and hyping them up and all this stuff. And then about week three or four, they play, maybe five, they play their first real team on their schedule, and they get thumped, right? And they get thumped, and the analysts all around the table are like, this team better watch out. I'm calling an upset alert. Now, if you know anything about the Colorado Buffaloes and Coach Prime, you know where I'm going with this, right? I mean, this is the story. Like, Colorado was this team that won one game last year, lost 11, and then, you know, Deion Sanders, Coach Prime, comes, by the way, Hall of Fame, incredible football player, comes into Colorado to take over the head coaching job. All these recruits come. The country's just hyping them up. They beat two terrible teams. They jump into the top 20. His son's the quarterback. He's actually really good. But his son's the quarterback. They're talking Heisman chatter already. You know, Lil Wayne is leading them out of the tunnel. You got The Rock, and everybody who's anybody is in the stands. Like, man, Colorado Buffaloes are the stuff, right? And then they play Oregon. And last week, if you watched that, and this past week, they played USC. But last week specifically, they play Oregon. And the country was hyping this game up. And then they roll in, and the Ducks hung 42 points on them. All right? I mean, 42 to their six, just so you know. And so they got a big L, went home sad and dejected. And I love this. This is what you can love and appreciate about Deion Sanders. He got to, after the game, the press conference, he got to the desk, he sits up to the mic, and he says, and I quote, we just got a good old-fashioned butt kicking, right? He said, and I quote, we played like hot garbage. And so, I mean, you got to love that, right? I mean, you, the honesty there, you got to love. But here's the thing about this game. The reason I tell you the story is it really wasn't an upset. This was a team that won one game the year before. They had no business believing that they could step onto the field with Oregon and actually compete, let alone win the game. But all of the hype, all of the buzz, all of the energy circulating this team, all of the headlines, all of the pride made them believe that they could. And that's exactly what pride does to us. Listen, pride always makes us believe that we are really bigger and really better than we really are. And listen to me, when we begin to believe that about ourselves, that we are really bigger and really better than we really are, we're always in position and postured perfectly for a fall. This is the story of Daniel 4. This is the story of Daniel 4. When we get to this passage, just before this, if you were with us last week, incredible service. One of the highlight services of my life was last week. We had a beautiful time, and we spent our day in Daniel chapter 3. And in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar just watched as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three teenage Hebrew boys who stood while an empire bowed, were tossed into an oven and walked out without even smelling like smoke. Nebuchadnezzar, despite all of his energy, despite all of his efforts, was completely humiliated by their God, Yahweh. And then he, in a sense, sits up to the table and gives a kind of press conference in chapter 4. And the reason I say that is because chapter 4 is a chapter in your Bible not written by Daniel. It's actually written by a pagan king who got humiliated. Nebuchadnezzar picks up his pen and records what we're about to read in chapter 4, talking about how God humbled him in the midst of his pride. And then we get to the text that we're going to jump into today. Nebuchadnezzar says this. He says, I was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me. This sounds familiar, right? And that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. So things are going well at this point, right? I mean, like, Babylon, if you remember, at the end of chapter 3, he makes this beautiful declaration about this God. He made this decree that if anybody spoke ill about Yahweh, that they would be torn limb from limb, right? So this is kind of his thing. Like, three times in three chapters, there's these beautiful confessions of faith from the lips of this pagan king, but something's still not right in his heart. So all things look good at this point. Right? I mean, like, Yahweh was added to the list of their pagan gods. Like, the people are okay, great, don't speak bad of the God of the Hebrews. Like, let them worship their God. We won't speak poorly of them. We're going to keep worshiping ours. And Nebuchadnezzar thought all was good. He says that I was at ease in my house and prospering. From the outside, it appears at this point that Nebuchadnezzar had made some progress. Again, multiple, so some of the signs out in the ramp when you come up, some of the most beautiful declarations about God that we have in the Bible come from Nebuchadnezzar, that he is the God of gods and Lord of kings. That came from him after God did this miraculous thing, opened his eyes, revealing his dream. This past week, at the end of the text, he ascribes glory to God. He says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent an angel and delivered his servants. So it looks like Nebuchadnezzar is making progress. Like, he's sanctifying. He's getting closer and closer down the road. But several times here, we see these words from his mouth but something's missing in his heart, and this is exactly the place that God wants to keep doing work. There's something more that God wants to do in Nebuchadnezzar's life to take him from simply being the king of Babylon to a citizen of heaven. And listen to me, maybe God wants to do something like this in your life, that there's some lip service that's been offered to God for decades in your life. That you've been saying, God, you are Lord. God, you are good. God, we've got all the signs in the home describing glory to you, but our hearts are far from you. Let me say something to you. God is not simply concerned with the projections of our mouths about him. He wants to know what proceeds from our hearts. God wants to get below the surface. There's something more he wants to do, something more he wants to expose, something greater he's up to. And so the Lord shakes him out of his slumber with a terrible dream. And again, the greatest minds of Babylon are called to give an answer. Tell me what I dreamed. Tell me not just what the dream was, but tell me what it means. And again, all the wisdom of Babylon. Remember, we talked about the futility of Babylon. It could not give the king what it was looking for. It could not give an answer for what he was dreaming. So he calls in Daniel. Daniel, remember, he's the guy who interpreted my dream before. Surely, if God can decode dreams and deliver his people from being rotisseried in a flame, he can give me an answer. He can tell me now what it is that I dreamed. And so he began to recap this dream for Daniel. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he says this. This is the vision that he had in that night. He said, the visions of my head as I lay in my bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree was in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. The leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said, thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. I love this. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth. You see just a glimpse of God's grace even here. When we deserve to be chopped down and scorched, God leaves a stump so that stumps can grow back. That's extra. The stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. There's a little bit of feedback in this mic. I don't know if y'all can hear it. And sets it over the lowliest of men. I know it's a lot here. Let me do something. I also meant to tell you this up top. Daniel has long chapters, lots of verses. And obviously, I want to preach every one of them, and I do my best, okay? But and sometimes I do more than you probably can stomach in the time that we have. But we recognize that, and so sometimes I have to story some of these passages a little bit, so you have to track with me in and out of the text. But I also want you to know, after fall break, we're doing something in our church. We're launching a new podcast where we're going to be talking about our campus pastors. They're going to get together on Mondays, and we're calling it the Cut Pile, and basically we're going to talk about the things I wish I could say, the things that I didn't get to. Some things that I wanted you to hear, but I didn't have time to do it because my countdown was like 5 minutes in the red or something like that, right? So that's coming. You'll know more about it. But I want to let you know that is on the way, okay? Kind of supplemental sermon stuff. So anyway, so this is the dream that he had. This beautiful tree in the midst of the garden, massive. You got animals just like laying out underneath it. You got birds in the trees, fruit abundant. Its height was in the heavens. It was seen from all edges of the earth. And what you see is this angel come down and say, chop it down. scatter its fruit. This was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he downloads this to Daniel. He says, now, Daniel, tell me what it means. Tell me what the dream means for a moment. You got to imagine, Daniel's probably like, bro, you know, swallowed his, you know, his tongue for a second, that lump in his throat. And he's like, hate to tell you, man, you're the tree. Right? You got to imagine, like, what was going through his head. This could have cost him his neck. But Daniel boldly declares to him, he says, King, you are the tree. Your kingdom is great. Your dominion reaches the ends of the earth. You are strong and powerful. But because of your pride, because of your arrogance, because of your boastfulness, because of your consistent rebellion before God, you will be cut down. You're going to be cut down like the tree. And Daniel drives home with this, the first point of this sermon. It says, pride lives before the fall. Y'all heard it said, pride. There's pride before the fall, right? Pride lives, it stands, it exists, it boasts before the fall. Hold on to that. Pride lives before the fall. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had amassed incredible wealth, unparalleled power at this point in the world. Sure, he had made a decree that the God of the Hebrews was to be worshipped, but don't miss this. It was to be worshipped alongside of many others. He was just one among many. This is the worship of Babylon. It was the worship of Babylon then, and it's the worship of Babylon today. You see, Babylon gets along, always gets along well, as with the worship of God of the Bible, the God of the Bible, of Christ, as long as you don't say that he is God alone. Right? They get along as long as you don't say he's God alone. This principle that we see in Daniel 4 is also still practiced in our cultural Babylon today. You see, it's not the worship of Jesus today that grates our culture. Y'all know that, right? It's not even his moral or ethical teaching. No one would disagree that, like, you know, being a thief is bad. No one would disagree that, you know, being a serial adulterer is bad. No, like, you want to take that ethic out of the world? You want to take that cultural Christianity away from civilization and see what happens? Right? There's like all kinds of graces of God present in our world today simply because the ethic and moral teaching of Jesus is present, even if people don't hold him as God. Right? Because there's all these things that make our civilization happen. The idea of charity, the idea of hospitals, the idea of many of the nonprofits you support, where do you think those came from? Christianity. It's where they come. Hospitals, Christianity. Schools, you can thank the church for that, right? And so it's not the worship of Jesus that grates our culture. It's the worship of Jesus alone that grates our culture. That's what causes Babylon to become an uproar. It's when the citizens of heaven are bold enough, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to stand and say that Jesus is the one true God and that all other ways are paths towards perishing. It's when you believe that Jesus is, as he said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And alone, that he is not one option among many, but he is Lord above all. That's what rubs the world. That is what we call the exclusivity of Christ. And that's what the church stands on. We don't say that, hey, Jesus is a good option if moralism doesn't work out for you. Like you just try hard. And then just know when you fail, like Jesus will catch you. That's not what we believe. It's not Buddhism and Zen and, you know, all the kind of make your merit in the world. And then if that doesn't work, maybe try out Jesus. That's not what we believe. We believe that all other ideas, all other ideologies, all other religious world systems of this world are actually demonic systems and paths towards perishing, and that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life that leads to the Father. And he says, and no one's going to him except through me. Our claim is exclusive. It is exclusive. And that's what rubs Babylon. It rubbed them then, and it rubs them today. It rubs Babylon today. It grates against the world today. You see, listen, if you remember chapter 1, there was a central theme I told you to hold on to. Nebuchadnezzar, when he raided Jerusalem, you remember what he did? He took the vessels from the house of God, and he took them back to the house of his God. Remember that? So what you saw happening in a historical level was true of what was happening in his heart spiritually. On the shelf of his heart was very representative of what was happening in the shelf of his God. There was all of these gods. There was Marduk. There was these gods of the moon. There was these the gods of agriculture. All the things that the Babylonians worshipped. And then alongside of that shelf was Yahweh and his vessels. And now you could worship those vessels. You could worship that God. On his heart, the shelf of his heart was the same. He had himself. He had all these gods. He had Yahweh. And maybe it's true of your life today, that there on the shelf of your heart today are all kinds of things. And maybe Jesus is just one more thing. Your career's there. Your kids are there. Your comfort's there. Your bank account's there. Your weekends are there. Your friend groups are there. You worship those things. You sacrifice for those things. You think about those things. When you wake up, you can't go without those things. Other things in your life move around because that thing's important to you. That's a God. And on that shelf is one more thing, maybe. His name is Yahweh, God, the God of the Bible, the Lord, Jesus Christ, his son. This was true of the king, and I think it's true of our culture today. And not only that, but due to his greatness that Nebuchadnezzar had amassed and had begun to believe about himself, he even propped up this image, if you remember last week, this 90-foot tall statue that looked like him and had the entire empire to come and bow down before it. Not only did he worship all these things, but he even worshiped himself. Man, this is so true of who we are today. Daniel pleads then with Nebuchadnezzar. He says, repent. This passage, repent and turn to the Lord in humility. He says, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. This is verse 27. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of prosperity. You see, Daniel began to love this king. He spent so much time in his kingdom. He began to love this person enough to tell him the truth. This is so critical for us. Look at me. I want to say this in passing, but if we want to be bold in Babylon, if we're going to be people that, like, literally, we live this series. It's not just another one. But, like, it actually shapes something about us. If we want to truly be bold in Babylon today, we've got to be bold enough to call people who are perishing because of their pride to turn to Christ for salvation. You see, boldness isn't just being nice so that no one's offended. That's not boldness. Boldness is being committed to the truth, even if they are. Boldness lives sent even if it means personal pain. It puts ourselves in the way of it. This could have cost Daniel his neck again. He loved this king enough to put himself in the way of pain in order so that he could see this king come to know him as Lord. We've got to share this ethic. We've got to share this belief. If we're going to be bold, man, we've got to be bold enough to tell people in our neighborhood. We've got to be bold enough to tell coworkers that we know are living a life that is destructive, that is living a life apart from Christ, that is trusting in their wealth, is trusting in their ways, is trusting in what their grandmother believed, is trusting in their tradition, is trusting in their morality. We've got to love people enough to say, listen to me. I want you to come to church, but that's not enough. I want you to come to church because there is a real God I want you to encounter. There is a way for you to be made right with a holy God, and the way you're going is not going to do it. That takes boldness, man. You want to know like a clear application of this passage? Right there. How do you apply this series? Man, let's be bold enough to stand while a world bows and says, no, Jesus is the only way, and if you don't turn to him, you too will perish. I love you enough to tell you that right now. Like, if you're here today and you're trusting in anything other than what Christ has worked on the cross in your place, something you could never accomplish, I love you enough to tell you, you need to turn from whatever you're trusting in and turn to the one and only true God of the Bible and his son, Jesus Christ, and what he has worked on that cross. Place your faith in him and him alone. Daniel loved the king. And so it says, king, turn, please, so that there may be at least a lengthening of the prosperity that you've enjoyed. But as we know, so often, man, we do share the gospel with people. We do. And I know this about you, man. You do tell people that you love about Jesus and what he's doing in your life. And that's one of the easiest ways to share that, is just celebrate what God's doing in your life. Like, this is what I believe to be true. You know, that's one of the beautiful things about baptism. We get to see these four kids, and we get to celebrate what God's doing in their life, and what we see doing in their life is a gospel presentation to your life. And listen, I know that you do that so often, but as we do that, here's what I want you to know. Most of the time, people's hearts remain hardened. Most of the time, you're rejected. You are not in control of the outcome. You're not in control of the product. What you're in control of is the faithfulness to share. You hear me? You're in control of the faithfulness to share. Your responsibility with the gospel. What did you do with it? And Daniel is faithful. But still the king's heart was hardened. Look at what happens in verse 29. This text is key for us kind of revealing what's actually happening beneath the surface of Nebuchadnezzar. It says, at the end of 12 months, so he receives this rebuke from Daniel, this pleading to turn to the Lord in faith, to humble himself, to stop believing the hype, to stop believing the buzz about him, to humble himself out of the seat of his pride. And for 12 months, it says at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? It doesn't sound like he got the message, does it? You see, he was admiring what he had built for his glory, by his power. And at this point, guys, listen to me, God had enough. God had enough. You see, God's patience, don't make a mistake about this. Some of you are even here today, you've heard the gospel just fall before you over and over and over. To turn from your ways, to repent, to turn to Christ, to humble ourselves before his cross. And still, you're like, no, man, I think I'm pretty good. I remember I went to church camp. I got wet one time. I remember I got the t-shirt and the Instagram. Right? Like, Matt, you don't know. Yeah, you're good. It was just this weekend. Oh, man, I'm not as bad as the people I see on TV or on my TikTok or the kids at school or the crazy woman that beats her kids across the street. We start explaining things away, and you sit here and you presume on God's grace for another Sunday. Oh, maybe when I get done having enough fun. Maybe when I've had enough fun at school. Maybe when I've had enough, you know, fun of my early married years without kids. Then I'll get serious about the Lord. At that point, I'll turn to him. But look, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know, but the time had ran out. The hourglass had tipped the last piece of sand. God's patience isn't paused, church. There is a moment of reckoning coming for all who continue in their sin. There is a moment where God, listen to me, your sin will be found out, and God will be just over all injustice. He will render justice over sin. And that time came for Nebuchadnezzar in this story. While the words were literally still in his mouth, the text says. He's on this palace. He's looking out over his kingdom. He's boasting. He's prideful. He said, look what I've built by my power for my glory. You want to know something that ticks the Lord off? When you try to take something that belongs to him. All right, when you steal glory from God, he is jealous for his glory. While the words were still in his mouth, it says a voice cut him off and said, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is gone. And you will be driven into the field like a beast. And it says immediately, the word of the Lord was fulfilled. And in verse 33, it says, he was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle feathers, and his nails were like bird claws. Don't miss this. Because of his unrepentant pride, he was now out in a field eating grass like a farm animal. His hair's matted. His nails are grown out. He has the mind of a beast. He looks like Jeepers Creepers with matted hair and uncut nails. Like, this isn't just, this is because of his pride. But listen, this isn't just the consequence of the king. This is true of our culture today and may be true of some of your lives right now. When we begin to think that we're God, we put ourselves in his seat, when we take what he deserves, we find ourselves celebrating things that are not only sinful, but are unnatural. We find ourselves not only in sinful spaces, but unnatural spaces. Let me just play this out for you in our culture today, because you don't believe me. Listen to me. When pride rules, we become like a king eating grass from a field. You're like, how does that happen? Like that's how does a king go to a field and start eating grass? And how is that true in our lives today? Well, we become just like that king eating grass from a field. It feels weird. It feels out of place. When we see today, because of our pride in our culture today, we find it not just amusing. People pay and buy these tickets to see this. We think it's not only like a spectacle, but we celebrate it and then we legalize it. The fact that women now can, a man who believes he's a woman can stand in the ring of an octagon with another woman and beat her face until she about dies. And we celebrate that, and people paid to see it. We think because a man thinks, because of his pride, he thinks he can be God. He thinks he's a woman, and now he can jump in a pool and swim and race other women in swim meets. Listen, this is unnatural. It's prideful. It's boastful. And it's no different than a king eating grass in a field. When pride prevails in our lives, we not only do that, but listen, we see legislation on the table today. This is not make-believe. There is legislation on the table trying to legalize pedophilia. That's your world. That's Babylon. That's a king in a field eating grass. Our nation literally is an uproar. People are angry that they can't have the right to murder the unborn. You see what pride does to us? Thinks that we're better than we really are. We're bigger than we really are. We think we can decide things that God has decreed. We can change things that God has designed. We put ourselves in his seat. We become like kings in a field eating grass. Let me say this. Here's my point. Pride makes us ugly. Pride makes us ugly people. It makes us an ugly society. It makes us an ugly culture. We legalize ugly things. Daniel 4 is a really vivid Old Testament illustration of a potent New Testament theology. I'll say it again. Daniel 4 is a vivid Old Testament illustration of something played out and spelled out potently, powerfully, and clearly in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, you see this progression. I want to read this to you. I want to read this to you because this is a pretty powerful, strong, pointed, I understand, difficult part of this series. But I want you to see what happens because of our sin. And Augustine said that the root of all sin is pride. Right? Our pride, because of our pride, we sin, we boast, we kick against God. And when we do that, this is what plays out in our culture. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. But here he goes. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their minds were twisted in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but he says, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man. You see it? Daniel 3? We exchanged God's glory for the image of a mortal man. We bow before it. And birds and animals and creepy things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts and impurity and the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with a passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of the reward. So what you see in this passage, listen to me, because of our pride, we believe that we're God, therefore we understand there's a God, but we'd rather worship ourselves, and because we'd rather worship ourselves, God gives us up to this twisted way of thinking, that twisted way of thinking celebrates all kind of unnatural things, impurity, lust, all these things that delineate until you find yourself culturally in a field eating grass. Unnatural. That's where we are. Romans 1 spells it out. Daniel 4 shows you what it looks like. You see, Daniel 4 is a picture not just of what happened to a king, but what happens to humanity. What always happens to humanity. But it's also, look at me, a promise of what will happen if we do not humble ourselves under his throne. When pride lives, we fall. When we boast, we're about to be broken. This leads me to my last point. Pride lives before the fall. You see it in King Nebuchadnezzar's life. It lives before the fall, but listen to me. There's good news. Pride dies before the cross. Pride lives before the fall, and it dies before the cross. The text says after 7 periods of time. Now, let me just tell you, like, what is that, man? Is that like 25 years, 23 and a quarter? Like, you know, what is this? Everybody gets into this prophetic discussions. 7 is a term of wholeness or fullness in the Bible, okay? Here's the point. As long as it took, okay, for God to get his attention, for God to make his point, he did that. For 7 periods of time, or for the fullness of time, when that time came, said that God... the fullness of time for him to get his point across, the king finally snaps out of it, out of this trance. He wipes the grass off his lips. He clips his toenails and he goes and gets a fade. Right? I mean, he gets cleaned up. His senses return to him, and then in his post-pride press conference, just like Deion Sanders, he picks up his pen and he records this humbling. For us to read. He says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Don't miss that. I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He does what he wills, he says. And I love this piece. And none can stay his hand. Here's what he's saying. God is sovereign and I missed it. But now I see that I am not who I thought I was. I finally see God for who he is. Most commentators believe this passage right here. This was the moment where the king of Babylon became a citizen of heaven. This was the moment of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. After spending his life looking down from his palace at an empire of people, worshiping his own glory, finally he looked up. Finally he looked up. He looked up from his kingdom to a better one. He looked up from the field of his pride eating grass and his consequence. He looked up from that field to the Father. And he acknowledged God for who he was. I love what C.S. Lewis says about pride. He said, pride always has us looking down on things and people. Listen how simple but profound this next piece is. But of course, you cannot look down if you're looking up. See what he said? Pride always has us looking down on people and things. He says, but of course, you can't look down if you're looking up. Here's the point. It wasn't until the king looked up and saw God for who he was that he finally saw himself for who he is. And if we're going to be a people who are bold, bold in Babylon, we've got to stop looking down on our kingdoms that we're building, looking down at our bank accounts that we're amassing, looking down at the people that we're leading, looking down at what we're feeling. You know, your feelings aren't what's ultimately true. God's word is what's ultimately true. He defines truth. We got to stop looking down and start looking up. And just like the king, when he was in his slumber and his thoughts were filled with images of a tree, when God's people start looking up and we see God for who he is, our heads are filled with thoughts of a cross. And we remember for the first time, we see God for who he is. We start there. When I see God for who he is, I see that, wow, I'm not as great as I think I am. I'm not as big as I think I am. I don't care about the buzz. I don't care what my boss says about me or what my kids say about me. And my kids draw all kind of pictures. Daddy's got the biggest muscles, the strongest one, you know? It's like, of course. When I start looking at God, I realize, man, I'm a sinner in need of saving. I'm broken and busted. But like my best effort falls short. What keeps so many people in the pew inoculated from falling on the grace of God is that we look down more than we look up. We look around and we say, oh, I'm better than her, I'm better than him. God's going to grade on a curve. It's not how it works. We look up, we see God in his holiness and his perfection and his splendor, and I say, if I'm going to reside with perfection, I must too be perfect. So I've got a problem. But a problem that God provides an answer through the cross of Christ. That when I just place faith in what Jesus has worked and what he's worked alone, I get Jesus' perfection laid over me. And Christ takes my imperfection, all of it, and pays the penalty that stood against it. That's the gospel. But look at me. You'll never get the gospel if you spend your life looking down. If you spend your life looking at earth. If you spend your life living into Babylon. When you belong to a heavenly citizenship. And when I look up, don't miss this. Not only do I see God for who he is, I see myself for who I am. And then I start to realize, man, look, my empire, I didn't build it. My family that I have, I didn't make it. These kids that I have, they're not mine. They're God's. The money that I have in my bank is not mine that I've worked hard for so I can clench it really tight. It's all God's. Let me tell you how that changes. It changes everything. When you start to see, man, this isn't ultimately mine. It's a good God that's giving me good gifts. These are my kids, but man, they're God's gift to me. Then I start stewarding them differently. I stop chasing them around ball fields just so they can live their dreams. Maybe that's what they need to. I mean, maybe that is what God's doing, but I don't chase their dreams at expense of their holiness, right? They're God's. So what I ultimately want to do is pour the gospel into their heads and shoot them out like arrows they are, right? When I start to see that my money is ultimately God's, then I stop just clenching it, looking at it, staring at it, idolizing it. I'm a little bit more open-handed. I'm more generous. I don't have to be guilted into giving. I just give naturally because God gave to me. Do you see what happens when you stop looking down? You start looking up? Is at the moment, don't miss this, it was at the moment, it says, when Nebuchadnezzar looked up, he says that my reason returned to me. It wasn't the other way around. He didn't get himself together and then look up. He looked up and his life got together. Then he began, it says his greatness was restored to him and even more greatness added. We want to be great. We want to live lives that matter. Don't look down. Look up. Look up. Look up at the cross because that's where our pride dies. I pray for you. Father, I love you. God, I ask that you would use this word in our lives, God. If there's anything that we deal with, it's pride. If there's anything that's applicable in a sermon series, it's pride, God. Every one of us find ourselves here. And also, Lord, I pray, God, I'm an imperfect person, and so I don't always say things the way I wish they could be said. And God, there's some hard things said today about our world, about our culture, about some of the big moral issues of our day. God, I pray that it is very clear that I'm not more passionate or more angry at sexual sin, at homosexuality, at gender dysphoria, at those things in our, I just see them as huge social issues. That most of the people in this room, Lord, I know, they don't share a belief. They're not like campaigning for those rights to be celebrated in our society. They're not flying pride flags in their on the backs of their cars. But God, I pray that we see that it's just the one compromise. The one compromise that is a slow slide into the conformity where we look up and we find ourselves in that field. There's the progression that you see in the text. So God, I just pray, I'm calling you, just wake us up. Wake us up, shake us up, help us see the world for what it is, broken, twisted, unnatural. And it starts because of pride. So root it out of us, God. Root it out of us. Give us a greater commitment to stare at you more than we stare at ourselves. To give you glory for the things that you deserve glory for. To be great deflectors of praise, God. To be really good at complimenting other people. To be really humble in the way that we serve, Father. To remind our kids often of how you've provided, of your faithfulness. These are things, God, that we can do practically that lead us to root out pride in our lives. To not believe the hype. So that we are humiliated publicly. Now we just want to look like your son Jesus. And we're reminded that he who had all glory stepped out of heaven to put on flesh to die for dust. So God, there is no greater picture that should consume our thoughts as we worship now. It's your name we pray. Amen.